book that we call Song of Solomon, also called Song of Songs, or the Canticles, or the Canticles of Solomon, have been a staple of worship since Old Testament times. It is read through by the rabbi in the last day of the Passover. It has been imported into the Christian church and has been a part of the life of the church since it was written as God's inspired word so many centuries ago. There are, of course, a number of interpretations as to what it represents. Some have seen it primarily simply an ode to human love, the only book in the Bible that simply concentrates on the kind of excitement and romance that God has wired into the human personality. Nothing to feel guilty about in the tremendous attractions of human love. It's the kind of song Adam might have sung after, unsatisfied, after naming all the beasts of the earth, woke up after some minor surgery that God did on his side, saw Eve, said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," or "This is the master stroke." The song he could have sung about Eve or Eve about Adam. But others have seen in it something more than simply a celebration of human love, and that is, in Old Testament times, an allegory of love that God has for his chosen people, Israel, and in New Testament times, an allegory of the love Christ has for his church. And in my judgment, you don't have to have A or B in terms of those options. You can have both A and B. It is a delightful celebration of human love of romantic kind, but it's also something in which we see pictures of Christ's love, not only for the church, but for us individually. For those of us who've come back from a trip in London, one of the things it's important to do is see the National Gallery and the National Portrait Gallery, in which some of the world's greatest art is presented. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and sometimes one frame picture depicts the character of one of the great kings or rulers of England, or Winston Churchill, great leaders. It may depict some central truth. Solomon, for example, being pulled to heaven on one hand and being pulled to hell on another. Well, I think we have in one of the verses before us tonight, chapter 8, verse 5, a triptych. Some of the medieval artists loved to paint paintings not only large and beautiful in themselves, but as a part of other paintings. They would have three panels, and those paintings could so be arranged that you'd go from panel to panel to panel, it being one artistic enterprise, but having three different messages. And this kind of art is called a triptych. No, that's not a new form of automatic transmission that is a fake way of having a standard. That's triptonic. This is a triptych, three pictures on a similar theme that unlock some mystery of life. And that triptych we'll look at tonight in verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? A triptych on Christian discipleship. Before we look at these pictures, let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy goodness to us in giving us thy holy word. We thank thee for the beautiful poetry, the elegant descriptions, the pure enthusiasm and excitement depicted in this book that celebrates the creation of human love. But Lord, also help us to see in this passage some enduring truths about thy love for us and our love for thee in response. We pray that we might have a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, that we might have a fresh unction of thy special Holy Spirit's insight, and that we may rightly interpret thy word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First picture we look at tonight in the triptych is what we'll call the Christian's peculiarity, the Christian's peculiarity. You see, there is a particular design that God has for Christians. And that is, according to Peter in his first epistle, that we are a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of strange, funny, strange, or peculiar in the sense of funny, ha-ha, but that we are singular, that we have a certain peculiarity that causes curiosity from an unbelieving world. We should arouse curiosity by our lifestyle from unbelievers. That's depicted in this verse. Who is this? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? What your lifestyle as a Christian should arouse in others is a question. Who is that person? Why do they get up and go to church every Sunday? Why do they manage their family like that? Why do they educate their children in that particular way? Why do they dress like that? Why do they look like that? Who are these people? Peter tells us we are to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. There's something that ought to mark us off in a way that suggests God's design for us is to be a part of a peculiar people separated to God. This design is shown by our direction. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? You see, there are a lot of people who are very happy to be in the wilderness. That is to say, they want to be mainstreamed, as they say in education. You can't homeschool your kids because you want them to be socialized. That's probably a recommendation as to economics as well as to being conformed to this world. There's some people who want to get closer and closer to what the world does. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. They don't want anybody to think they're any different from anybody else. They want to be normal. They want to be normed into this world. And there's some people who have a different direction in life. They want to come up out of the world. They're moving in a direction away from the prevailing mores and culture of the world to something higher, better, and more excellent. And that ought to cause that kind of curiosity in the world. Why is that person not satisfied with the Las Vegas lifestyle, but they've got their back to it, and they're going upward in their life? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Now, this design, this direction, suggests the distinctiveness about Christian people. We've lost that in our generation of Christianity for the most part. That is to say, the objective has been to be as much like the world as you can be, but be saved inside. To live like them, act like them, talk like them, so that no one is very curious about why you act the way you do. All you want to do is give them some kind of sense of how they can accept Christ and be saved, and then live just like the world. There's a forgetfulness with respect to the scripture in Timothy that says Christ came to save us from our sins. Not only to save us in our sins, that's what he does. We are sinners. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants to save us from our sins. He wants to deliver us, according to the Bible, from this present world. He wants to take us out of the wilderness of this world and into the garden of his holiness. Jesus prays not that we might physically be taken out of the world, but that we might be separated from it, that we might be in the world, but not of the world. And so we are meant to be distinctive. And that distinctiveness happens when people see that we're going a different direction from they are. They're plunging ever deeper into the wilderness of this world, and we are taking a direction to come out and up from this world. The image here in the Song of Psalms is from the Judean countryside. For those of us who've been to Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem, Zion, is on this beautiful hill. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. As you go down the hill from Jerusalem, you go into ever more arid, ugly wilderness. The Judean wilderness lies all around the hills of Judea.
and heads right down to the Dead Sea. And a person who is coming out of that desert, finding nothing growing, nothing fruitful, and coming up that hill toward Zion, is that distinctive person called the Christian. The answer to the life's dilemmas is not in the desert of this world, is not in the wilderness of this world, but is in the higher ground that God offers us through Jesus Christ. You see, that picture is given in Isaiah,
where it is said that God has a particular garden. My beloved has a garden, using some of the same terms as in the Song of Solomon. There's a wilderness around that garden, and God has fenced it about, he's hedged it about, he's planted it with the choicest seed. And he expects the garden of his church to be separated from the wilderness all the way around it. Roger Williams used that particular metaphor when he, not Thomas Jefferson, invented the concept of the hedge of separation between church and state. God has a particular church. He doesn't want the state coming in and corrupting it, putting its vile hands on that particular garden of God. And in the same sense, he wants the garden of his people be fruitful and beautiful by being separate from the wilderness around it. And when that hedge around it gets breached and the world starts coming into the garden, soon the entire environment, Roger Williams said, will be nothing but wilderness. And that's why it's so important to preserve the distinctiveness, the peculiarity of the Christian experience in the world. Christians ought to be recognizably different. You get the sense that a few amiable homosexual dress designers can change the way everybody dresses almost overnight, especially our young ladies. They determine what color they're going to wear. They determine what their clothes are going to look like the next 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, 12 months. And all the population says, oh, yes, we'll obey. We'll go to the stores. We'll buy it. You determine one fashion is out, one fashion is in. Fine. We'll do whatever you say. Well, that's the world generally. The world dictates the tune, as it were. And they're surprised when some people really don't care what the world says. They just don't care what the fashion gods and moguls say about how they ought to dress, how they ought to live, how they ought to talk, what they ought to be interested in, because they're coming up out of the world. They're not plunging ever more into it. The Christian who says, oh, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be different. I don't want to be viewed as peculiar by the world. I don't want to be non-conforming. I don't want people to laugh at me, is a Christian who doesn't really understand this particular picture, the triptych we're looking at. This is a Christian's peculiarity. The second picture in the triptych in the middle we'll call the Christian's progress. Who is he that cometh up from the wilderness? Who cometh up from the wilderness? This coming is a progressive walking step by step up from the wilderness. Many Christians really seem to want to follow the idea of stasis. They're Christians, and they're sticking to it. They're right in the place they were when they were converted. That is to say, they're going to hold the fort for God, but they're not interested in making any real progress. Sometimes come into a church, you hear testimonies, and there'll be three or four nice salvation testimonies from 1948, from 1963, from 1994. And all of it is backward looking. But this is a picture of progress. People are on the move. They're going up. They're coming. Now this suggests, first of all, a conversion. That is to say, a person is coming the right direction. Conversion means turning, like repentance. It means a change of heart, so you actually are going one way. And to be coming up out of the wilderness, there is that conversion. Secondly, it suggests a call. And God has called that person out of the wilderness. And there are plenty of calls throughout the Old and New Testament. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. John says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Those who love the world, according to James, are adulterers and adulteresses. And so there's this call out of the world, but the third aspect that makes this picture very, very special and compelling is not only the conversion and the call, but the companion. For us to really come out of the world, we need to have a faithful companion. And that companion here in the allegory or in the type is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who takes us by the hand and gives us the power to go on and go uphill and make the progress from the wilderness to Zion. It's He who's in the picture with us. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And so Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the strength, the power, the purpose, the determination, the inner strength to leave this world, the wilderness of this world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and go uphill and seek higher ground with Him. Some have seen progress in another sense. You see this beautiful phrase of leaning on her beloved. If you go to chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, you see in verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." My beloved is mine, and I am his. By the time we get to chapter 6, verse 3, the beloved says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And this generally follows the progress of the Christian life. The first revelation is that 2:16, "My beloved is mine." That is to say, the Lord is my possession. I've possessed Him. I've found salvation. I've found eternal life. I've found a Lord. I've found a Savior. That's the first revelation. And the longer one lives spiritually, there's a transformation of thinking. And the first is, yes, my beloved is mine, but the first is, I am my beloved's. And there's a rejoicing in being possessed by the Lord. Not simply the first enthusiasm and joy of possessing the Lord, but then the realization that we are possessed of the Lord. We get a greater and more dramatic thrill out of being His than having Him to be ours. There's a sense in which, as some people have noted in the past, we enter into this beautiful house and the outside says, "Whosoever will may come." And we find salvation through that door. And then when we come and sit in the great living room, we see over the mantle, "Chosen in Him." That is to say that we are His, as well as Him being ours. That's a sense we see in the epistles, a servant of Christ. What know ye not, Paul says to the Corinthians, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You're His, essentially. You're bought with a price. And then as you go into chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon, verse 10, you see, "I am my beloved's." Again, this idea of being possessed of God, being His possession, His stuff, and His desire is toward me. That is to say, not only does the Lord desire you to be His, but has desires for you to make progress in your spiritual life. And that is part of the Christian progress. Here, who is this? That arouses curiosity because of the Christian's peculiarity. Coming up from the wilderness, that suggests a Christian's progress. A person ought to be making progress daily, monthly, yearly in the Christian life. Not be the same person you were last year, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago. And you ought not next year to be the same person you are today. You're making steady, spiritual progress toward God's ideal for your life. Then there's a third aspect here. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? What a wonderful picture here, leaning upon her beloved. We'll call this the Christian portrait. Remember, Governor Rudy Perpich was going to have his portrait painted, as all governors have their portrait painted and hung in the state capitol. And I can't remember whether he wanted to have his horse or his wife in the picture. Well, it was one of the two. Memory fails me. Maybe he wanted both his horse and his wife. I think he wanted the front end of the horse, as I recall, in the picture with him. In any case, there was some trouble because that had never been done. It's important to kind of express himself, he thought, to have either his helpful horse or his wife with him. Again, I forget. You can probably look it up. But our portrait ought to have two in it, namely Jesus Christ and us leaning upon him. That ought to be the clear presentation we have to the world, that we are leaning on Jesus Christ. Now, what does that leaning show or involve? First of all, it shows dependency. When you're leaning on somebody, you're dependent on the person you're leaning on to walk. I saw a couple enfeebled people even walking through London, leaning on somebody, and a couple old English toffs in different situations, leaning on someone. You had the sense if that person suddenly drew back, that person would do a face plant in the sidewalk. The reason they were leaning on someone is because they needed that support to walk. It is no embarrassment. In fact, it's a glory of the Christian that for us to walk and not fall and not stumble, we have to be leaning on the Lord. We are not independently able to walk the Christian way. We will inevitably fall. We will inevitably stumble. We'll inevitably have that face plant unless we are continuing to lean on our beloved. This suggests an absolute dependency in Christian discipleship for leaning on the Lord. We lean on the Lord every day. We pray to him. We ask his counsel. We seek his direction from his word. We seek to obey his commandments so he gives us more of his Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. We tend to lean on him in every area of life because we know that if he were to withdraw from us, we'd go straight down. But it suggests not only dependency, but it also suggest devotion. Devotion. That is to say, we are devoted to him. Leaning has an element of that absolute commitment to somebody else. That we feel closeness and devotedness to the person we lean on. It's a relationship of trust and fidelity and devotedness. We're not trying to get away from that person. We're ready just to lean on that person. And here in the context of the woman and her beloved, she leans on him as a sign of trust and devotion to him. We ought to have a sense of really being devoted to the Lord and having devotion to him. William Law, in his series called The Devout and Holy Life, which I highly recommend to anyone who wants to make progress in the spiritual life, says that devotion is not having daily devotions, that is to say, simply having your prayer time and Bible time, but is a spirit of real surrender or devotedness, of givenness to God in every area of your life, a consciousness that you're yielding to him, that kind of personal devotion that he's worthy of as your Savior and your Lord. So first of all, that leaning on the Lord suggests dependence. Secondly, it suggests devotion. And third, it suggests delight. Because that leaning is a delightful matter for the lover. There's a wonderful sense of fulfillment in closeness, in absolute unity, in being one, as it were, one flesh with the beloved. And a secret of the Christian life, we see it again and again, is delighting in the Lord, delighting in his law. That's the secret of success. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. Their law do they meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I've always thought a big, big distinction between those Christians who make it and those professors who don't is that professors who don't make it have never really had that special delight in the Lord. They may have had a sense of duty. They may have had a sense of conformity to religious expectations around them. But they haven't found a real delight in him and in his ways. They've never been thrilled by what God has shown them or by who God is or by what God has said. And here, the picture in this third frame, the Christian portrait, is not the believer alone, but the believer with his beloved. And not simply the believer with his beloved, but the believer leaning on his beloved as a sign of absolute dependence on him, as a sign of devotion to him, a complete commitment to him, and as a sign of delight in being identified with him and being one with him. While the people are looking down from the parapets of Zion saying, who is that person? Why is he leaning on the beloved? So let's understand. We go through the art gallery of Song of Songs, and this is pure art. Maybe the most beautiful poem ever written. And we see three pictures in this gallery. We see the Christian peculiarity. Who is this? We see Christian progress coming from the wilderness up the hill of Zion. And we see the ultimate Christian portrait, the Christian identified with Christ, leaning on him. May it be so of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this picture of the church, the picture of a Christian leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be that person. May we understand afresh how dependent we are, how important it is to be utterly devoted to our beloved and to take delight in our beloved and in his ways. Lord, may the world, when they see us, see something distinctive, see something special, see something different. And may they see in the direction and design of our life a commitment to our Lord. May we bear before the world the light of a Christian testimony. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.